Good evening, everyone. It's about time for us to get started. If you want to follow along with me tonight, we'll be starting out in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll be there in just a second. So David is out of town tonight. I'm filling in for him. Lord willing, he'll continue his series next week when he returns. But tonight, I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about the topic I have on the screen up there. Why are we here? Do you ever think about that? Do you think about why you're doing what it is you're doing, what it means that you're here? Now, we know that it is our duty here to serve God. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, God told mankind this way back in the beginning. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." So I want to take a look at this idea tonight from the perspective of why did God put us here on earth specifically? Why did he go to all the trouble to make this amazing universe, give us these amazing bodies, all of this we see around us? He could certainly have just created us in heaven. He could have created us to, in any position he wanted to. But he did it here. Now, certainly the full wisdom of this rests in God alone. I'm not trying to pretend I have all the answers to this at all. But what I'd like to do tonight is look at some scriptures, look at some things we can learn from that, and then from those principles that we're seeing, try to make some application in our lives about how we should live based on what we can learn about why God put us here. I'm hoping for this to be an interactive class, so if you have comments or questions, I welcome those. I'm happy to tell you I don't know, and we'll keep on moving. So first, let's get started with a few logical axioms I think we can all agree on. Okay, so a few facts. So we are here to serve God. And God said that his creation was good. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So whatever else comes after that, we know that God created this universe and he called it good. Now, I suspect that when he said that this universe was good, he meant a lot more by it than probably we can understand, given our perspective in it. But whatever else it entails, we know that it was good for his purposes. Next, we know that God gave man free will. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God set man up with everything that he needed and then gave man the freedom to choose what to do with all of those things that were given him. So if you look back in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, it says there, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" So Adam and Eve then had the choice. God explained what they needed to do in order to do well in that place that he had created for them, but they still had the choice. Joshua reiterated this to the Israelites in Joshua 24, the well-known verse there. Joshua 24, 15 says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua is pointing out that it was in their power to make the choice whether to serve God or not. God was not making that choice for them, and Joshua wasn't either. Joshua was just trying to put the best example forward in choosing for himself and his family to serve God. Next, we know that God loves us and desires our love in return. In John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So certainly God loves us. If nothing else in creation, all this around us isn't enough to tell you that God loves you, this verse certainly brings it home. God cared enough about us and loved us enough to send Jesus to die for our sins. We know that God also desires our love in return. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36, it says there, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And this points all the way back to the Old Covenant. Back in Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So he's tying it back into the Old Testament there. Now, God does not in any way need our service or our love. Surely he will be disappointed in us if we do not return that love and obey him and serve him. But it's not the case that we can somehow harm God if we don't do those things. Over in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, it says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Okay, so given all of this, why would God put us here on earth? I've heard some interesting points of view on this, and I want to put them forth for your consideration tonight. I'll lay this out for you, and then I welcome your comments to see if these things ring true for you or not. So first of all, can you really love someone if you have no choice in the matter? I would suggest that true love is not really possible if you don't have the option of not loving in return. You know, God could have created us in such a state where we could only love him back, where we had no choice in the matter. That's perfectly within his power to do. He's all-powerful. He could certainly do that if he wanted to. But we know from our earthly relationships that, first of all, we can't, as people, we can't force someone to love us or love somebody else. That's just not in our power. And even if we could, it wouldn't really be the same. There's not the same kind of relationship there as there is if someone is choosing to love another person. So with that in mind, one possibility is that God allows us the opportunity to live on earth so that we will learn his way is best and learn to love him from afar, in a sense. The idea is that if we simply existed in heaven with him, his love would be so abundantly apparent that we would have no real choice but to love him. But by blessing us with life on earth, God gives us the opportunity to kind of go off to college, in a sense, in a way, and see for ourselves that his way is best. So is it possible that God put us here to help us to grow in a way that we could not do if we were in his presence and felt his love so intensely? Over in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, it says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We know that God clearly allows us to be tested here on earth. We've all gone through that. And we have already established that God loves us. So this testing must be something that works out for our good. It must be something that God has decided is the best for us. If we consider also 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says there, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, and not will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in this body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So if you go back there, notice especially verse 5, we were prepared for a purpose. It says there in verse 5, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us to this who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So we were made for a purpose. And then the very next verse, verse 6 says, while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So what does that mean? God is everywhere. You know, it's not possible to really be completely absent from the Lord. You know, Jonah tried that when he was running away from the task God had set before him of going to preach to the Ninevites and found out very quickly it doesn't work. God is everywhere. So I would suggest this can mean a couple different things. One could be the more metaphorical approach. If we are too at home in earthly pursuits, we're not serving God. That's possible. I think it's more likely that it's actually more literal than that. And as verse is talking about, we are not in heaven, the abode of God. So in that sense, we are a little more distant from God. Verse 8 seems to bear this out as well, where it says, because he's talking there about being absent from the body and being at home with the Lord. Also note that verse 10 says that whatever happens here on earth, we must stand and answer for what we've done. Okay, so with all of that in mind, what are your thoughts on this? Am I way out in left field with this? Any comments? All right, let's look at a few applications here. Yes, go ahead.
I think God established a pattern whenever with the Israelites at the beginning. Whenever they originally went to Egypt, like whenever Joseph and his brothers were in Egypt, it was very good. They had the choicest land and all that. And then God put them through bondage to the Pharaohs, I think, so that they would long for something better. So they would long for the promised land that he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Similarly, I think we all suffer trials and stresses and things like that here on earth so that we long for something better. We long for the promised land that God has promised us. Everybody has stress on this earth. It may be different. It may come in different forms. But nobody, I don't care how much money you have or how much money you don't have or, you know, what kind of power you have, what kind of power you don't have, everybody has stress in those positions. And so life here on earth shouldn't be so grand that we want this more than we want heaven.
Exactly. I think you're absolutely right.
Yeah, God has put us here in a place to make us appreciate the full bounty of blessings he can give us in heaven even more. Very good point. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes it makes you wonder if we're down here because he wants to see who's going to serve him in this more temporal life in order to be able to get into heaven.
Yeah, this is
a bit of a test. Yes, sir.
All the ways that we're created in his image, and it could very well be that in a way of human right, we're also made like him in that when we have to fight hard for something, it means so much more than if something's just handed to us easily. He talks about, rejoice when you fall into trials because at the end it produces patience or it, makes you stronger, things like that. If you go run a race and you're a 20-year-old racing against 3-year-olds, it doesn't mean much when you win because it wasn't hard. There was no fight. There was nothing you really had to try for. It was just kind of handed to you and given to you. But when you have to train for years and go to the Olympics and you win the gold medal, these people will break down and cry and can't handle the emotion that they're overdriven with because of how hard they worked for that and they got the goal. See, when Paul talks about, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith, and this crown is left for me at the end, it's something that you've tried so hard to get. And if God just makes it towards like, you can't possibly ever sin, here you go, it means nothing. And so I think to him also, it means nothing for us to follow him if we don't have a choice. He wants to see the fruit of his creation, that we actually want to serve him and want to try him. We try so hard, we go through those struggles, and in the end, we prove to him that we serve him so much, love him so much, that we'll do it through all that.
Yeah, I think you're 100%
right there. The just like you were saying, we see that so much in this life with people. You know, they win a gold medal, they win a championship, and they just can't hardly handle it because it's, you know, how much greater emotion will there be on that day, you know, when he says we're allowed to go into heaven? That will be an incredible feeling in that day. Were there other hands? Yes, sir.
In Genesis 22:12, after Abraham had offered Isaac, or was about to, and God stopped him, he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God." God knew, but he didn't know it in the same way until Abraham demonstrated his fear or love, or, you know, his view of God, his concern for God's commands. God wanted to see that demonstrated. God calls on us. Jesus, you know, he taught that we are to love our enemies. That is a choice. That is only through a choice. And I think we see that throughout with God's love for us. Our love for him is that it is love. Love is a choice, the kind of love he's looking for. And that means it is love in spite of something. Now, God loves us in spite of many reasons not to love us. We love him not in spite of his flaws, but in spite of not seeing him. So it involves faith to love God. And yeah, it's more of a choice, maybe it's only a choice, when we have something in spite of, something separating us from it being an automatic thing.
And we see that even
in earthly relationships. It's one thing for someone to tell another person, "I love you," but it means a different thing if they do something that shows that love. It's not just an intellectual pursuit at that point. It's a choice that's been made and carried out. And I think you're exactly right there. Other comments?
Focus here is why did God put us on earth, but reading a little further down in chapter 5, we're talking about Christ's love for us, and he died for us, and God put him here, I think it's verse 18, "Now all these things were from God, who reconciled us unto himself through Christ and gave us the ministry," talking about how Christ had to come to this world. Verse 19, "Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he committed to us the word of reconciliation." Part of that seems to be God also loved us and wanted to do for us, and Christ was a way in which that was going to happen. So I think part of the reason we're here is God's expressing his love to us. The ultimate fulfillment, I think, is in Christ, but he does it many, many other ways so that we can see what that pure love looks like, what it is we're supposed to imitate, whether it's Christ or it's his commandments. We get to see it. And if we were in the Spirit in heaven, like you say, we would be so overwhelmed with it, I don't know that we could appreciate it. Like someone was saying earlier, when you have to work for something, when you have to suffer and there's not love, then you see real love. It really sets
a
tone.
It really shines like a beacon on the hill.
Okay, well let's press forward here and look at a few applications. First of all, I would suggest that we need to remember that we are spiritual beings having a temporary earthly experience. Consider John 4. John 4, verse 24, it says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So God is a spirit. I think that's pretty axiomatic. But when you go back and combine that with Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And then combining that also with Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." So we're created in the image of God. We're spiritual beings first. We're temporarily inhabiting this physical body in whatever state it might be in for all of us. But that's temporary. James makes that especially clear in James chapter 4. James 4:13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." And we know that to be true. You know, this world has been around for thousands of years. How many people do you know from over 100 years ago? Unless they're famous in some way, not a whole lot of them. We might have genealogies, you know, names of our family going back a number of generations, but we don't really know a lot about that. And that's going to be the same way with all of us too. But that's okay, because the important thing is not to be remembered here on earth. The important thing is to be remembered in heaven. But it's so easy to become so involved in this life, so involved with all the day-to-day things, our work, our jobs, school, kids, family, responsibilities here and there. It's easy to think that is the primary thing and that we're trying to get to a spiritual understanding, when instead we need to remember that's the other way around. We're a spiritual being that's just temporarily having these physical things, and they're not going to last very long in the grand scheme of things. That really changes, at least for me, that really changes, you know, how I look at problems at work. Like, is this going to be a problem in 100 years? No, not really. And that's quite a relief. Any comments on that? All right. I think we should see our lives, see our earthly lives as a blessing from a loving Father. You know, before we mentioned about creation, you know, even the grass under our feet is a testament to the glory of God. I think it's important to take some time to look at the sky, look at the clouds, go out and look at the stars, the moon, the animals, marvel at these amazing bodies that we all inhabit, that even with all of our technology, we still really understand very little about exactly how they work, how our brains work, how our immune systems work. It's so complicated. And it's so far beyond our current understanding. But all of that was created by God. And that should show him, should show us how wise he is, how powerful he is, and the beauty of his handiwork. Over in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has not gone out, has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." And then also in Revelation 4, verse 11, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So let us never forget the simple fact that we exist in this amazing universe is an incredible blessing from God. Next, we need to show love for God. Back in Matthew 22, we've already covered this scripture a little bit. Matthew 22, 37, when he's talking to the man, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So how do we show love for God? We know that's commanded. I would suggest, go ahead, Wyatt.
You will keep my commandments.
Very good.
Mr. Todd's class from Sunday.
Was there another hand behind Wyatt? Okay. Yeah, exactly what Wyatt said. We show love for God by focusing on him, putting his ways first, obeying his commandments, and forsaking our own desires, which is the most difficult thing. We got to get rid of our pride and ego and seek God. And also, as we're told, we need to show unconditional love for each other. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, it says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So those two things are tied together. You cannot do one without the other. Matthew 5 is a similar passage. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43, Jesus is speaking there, and he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect. You are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So J.D. mentioned this earlier, love even your enemies. That's a choice that we have to make. I would suggest also that we have to, and Jesus mentioned this in various ways also, remember that you have to bring your inner thoughts. It's not just about what you outwardly do. You have to keep your inner thoughts correct, because if you don't, they have a way of working themselves out into the world in little ways you act or react to things. So we need to work to rid ourselves of bitterness and spite, even if you don't think you're showing it outwardly. But one thing we need to notice here from this, love your enemies, our love for others does not depend on how they behave towards us. Our love for others is a choice that we make for everyone. We must decide for ourselves, I'm going to love that person, I'm going to show love for them, I'm going to do good for them, regardless of what they're doing, regardless of whether they just cut me off in traffic or they cheated me or whatever it is. Think about how terrible our situation would be if God took the approach with us that he was only going to love us if we, to the extent that we loved him. We'd be in a pretty terrible state, and Jesus would never have come to this earth to die for us. But instead, we see God's example of how to love. He loved us even in our sin and sent Jesus to die for our sins. So I would suggest to you that whatever the situation, and no matter the cost, always seek to show love first. Let God sort out whatever happens after that. But start with love. Any comments there before we move on? All right. Take a positive view of strife, suffering, and pain. This one's not easy, is it? When we have difficulties in this life, and as Daniel mentioned, we all do in various ways. They take different forms for all of us, but we all have difficulties. Instead of being angry with God, who initially created the universe and called it good, let us make an effort to try and see what we can learn from that experience. What is it that we should learn from? What is it? How should we use that to grow? Should it be patience? Do we need to do what it says in James chapter 5? Beginning in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You know, maybe the difficulty that we're facing is just going to require patience. It's not something we can solve. It's just something we have to work through and do our best to love others as we go through it. Maybe we need to learn humility. Are we having that problem because we're being stubborn? I know that's been a problem for me in the past. Maybe it's the same for you. Is it a difficulty only because we're being stubborn and refusing to bow to to the better way to go that we know God would want us to go, or someone wiser than us has suggested we go, and out of our own stubbornness, we won't go that way? Are we refusing help? Are we refusing alternate solutions? Maybe humility is what we should learn. Maybe it's more love for others. Maybe we're on the receiving end of something hurtful from someone else, and the thing we need to learn from that is how much that hurts and how much more careful we need to be to not do that to other people. Maybe we need to learn love for Christ. He suffered life on earth and then died a torturous death for us. So maybe we're just supposed to grow in respect and thankfulness to Christ for what he had to deal with. We know that no matter what we're dealing with here on earth, Jesus went through that and a lot more on top of it, even before he got to the cross. Maybe if we can't understand the situation, the answer is to just humble ourselves, because God's wisdom is so much greater than ours. Any comments on that? Yes, ma'am.
You know, like, as parents, we teach our kids, you know, as pain is a great teacher. You know, they fall down, you think, oh, you know, okay, well, now you know not to do that. It's the same thing in our spiritual lives. You know, something happens, and we have to, you know, use that to, you know, that's a great teacher, you know. Don't do that, or, you know, use this to, you know, try and do better for ourselves.
Yeah, that's a great point.
If you think back through your life, at least for my life, it's not when things were good that I did a lot of learning and growing. It's when things were difficult and had to make some changes in myself because they were difficult. So that's a great point. Yes, sir.
Plan of salvation. It's a plan that has a result if you follow the plan. With these trials and temptations, as it was mentioned in James 1, 2 through 4, what would help us is if we plan ahead how we're going to involve ourselves. So when we be nice to enemies, it's not because I have a specific name in front of me or a specific image of a person. It's because I have a specific plan of serving. So when we talk about love, and that we love from our heart, and that it's not a forced love, it's because we have planned, we've determined, we've sought out to do as such. I have a feeling God has it this way. There's several things in the Bible that make me wonder about how active we're going to be after our death. I mean, in Jude, I think it's verse 9, where Michael is arguing with the devil over the body of Moses. Well, that's a spiritual fight there. I wonder about several of those things. Is God looking for us in our love as the ones that stick with him? We love those people that when we go through the trials and temptations, they stuck with us. Didn't matter. They didn't fold away. They didn't walk away like some of the disciples did on Jesus when things got tough. They stuck with him. I'm wondering if that's not kind of this pain and suffering, what we need to learn, the stick-to-itiveness.
Yeah, absolutely. Persistence is definitely a...
And James talks about that, the power, you know, enduring suffering produces patience. And that's a lot of it. Yes, sir.
Like I said, through things to make yourself stronger. And the results, you'll see. I know when I, years ago, when I used to run, you know, I mean, to get advantage, I mean, everybody else was doing the same thing. So, you know, you look for something to punish yourself more than the next person. And I can still tell you where some of the steepest hills are in Austin, you know, because you'd look for the steepest hill to train. I'm going to, you know, do interval work up that hill there. Anyway, so just to get an advantage, you look for ways to push yourself harder than somebody else to win the race. And then, you know, ultimately, though, the, you know, image of the race, you're just doing, working for a temporary crown here on earth. But on for heaven, you know, we're looking for a permanent crown. And so push yourself to do things, to grow like you should. And, you know, the better you're better for it.
It's hard to get into shape to do 100 push-ups if you never do a push-up. You know, are you?
Marathon. You might make it to the end, but I mean, to be a competitive marathoner, you're not going to pretend and fake it. It just don't happen.
Yeah, it won't happen by accident
for sure. That's a lot of time and commitment needed. All right. Next, try to see your situation from God's perspective. So if you were, think of whatever the situation is. If you were reviewing a playback of that situation and you had Jesus sitting next to you watching the playback of your life, what would you do different? How would you feel about your actions? You know, would he be applauding what you did, or would he just be looking at you like, you know that wasn't the best? You know, many people who have near-death experiences, they report some kind of a life review with Jesus. You know, whatever you think of those stories, thinking of that idea of having Jesus standing beside you and watching what you're doing, that changes things. It certainly does for me. I think it's helpful to think about that sometimes in our lives when we get in a difficult position. Think about, you know, God is watching. Whether you see Jesus sitting next to you or not, God is watching. So we have to keep that in mind. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 36, it says, "I will tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we touched on this verse earlier. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All right. This will probably be the last one we get to tonight. Remember the power of prayer. Let's look at James chapter 5 for just a minute. James 5, beginning verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Do you really believe in the power of prayer? I've certainly seen a lot of examples in my own life of answered prayers. I'm sure you probably have too. We've had a number of them, even just among our own number here, of people that we've had prayer requests for. Everyone prays, and it's not too long after that, you know, they come through the illness or medical procedure, whatever it is. And prayer works. But in the past year or so, I've had a number of opportunities to see prayer work up close. And other people have been examples to me of how to pray fervently. And I think that's one of those things that I wasn't really doing a lot. And I was really convicted by seeing how they prayed and then seeing results happen very quickly after that. You know, I think sometimes we have this kind of intellectual idea of prayer that, yes, intellectually I believe that it works, but I don't really believe it in my heart that I'm going to see God answering that prayer in some tangible way. You know, we kind of think of it like throwing wishes into the wind or something like that. And that's not how it is. It's a communication with God, and it's a real thing. And the New Testament tells us we can believe in it, and we should be doing it. We should be doing it fervently. We should be carrying all those things to God, carrying those concerns to God. He wants to hear from us. If you think about a small child coming up to you, and he's got some big problem, he's hungry, he's in pain, whatever it is, how much do you want to reach down and help that child because they're crying to you? I mean, it's in all of us to want to help them. How much greater is it for God to want to help us when we bring prayers to him. So I encourage you to pray. Pray fervently. If it's something you're weak on, like I have been in the past, do it more and do it more fervently. That looks like we are about up for our time, so we're going to quit there for tonight. Does anybody have any last comments before we close up class? All right, thank you very much for your comments and attention tonight. Appreciate it.